Chapter 22, as we continue in this study through the Gospel of Luke. Verse 21 says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. There was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves, is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Heavenly Father, Lord, we just lift up this morning to you and this scripture, and we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill our hearts. Lord, that you would move amongst this body and, Lord, certainly challenge us as to what's important and what's not. I just pray that you would bless this time, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. We lay it at your feet and ask that you would do your perfect work. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it's kind of amazing. We're going to see that Luke didn't necessarily write in chronological order like some of the other synoptic gospels did. But it amazes me, and as I was just watching, you know, Operation Christmas Child and what the church has been called to, that selfless giving, that selfless service, just as we continue through this gospel and we see these men who had been with Jesus for such a long time, even as the end nears, there's still the same struggle for them, it's easy, and I find myself just in kind of disbelief that these guys just don't get it, you know. And I realize, you know, even as we look at the scripture this morning and what Jesus is still dealing with in the lives of these disciples, these men who had been with him for 3 years, he's still dealing with the same thing in my own life. And it's me. It's me. You see, he's called them to be selfless. He and his own life and what he is about to do as the example that he was going to give his life as a ransom for all. And so, you know, it's as we read it, you know, I keep wanting to point out, oh man, can you believe these guys? Can you believe these guys? And I guess I can when I consider, you know, what God is still trying to iron out in my own life. And so it says, "But behold," and we know that Jesus, it seems as if this comes after what we actually studied and looked at last week, and that's the Lord's Supper and communion. This actually is interesting, and I believe Luke puts it here for impact. It precedes the Lord's Supper in the other Gospels, but Luke puts it here because it is impactful in light of Jesus' selflessness, and we want to look at it in that way. And so he says, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table." And so Matthew and Mark, Jesus addresses his betrayal while the supper is really being enjoyed by him and his disciples. And so he puts it here after the institution of the Lord's Supper. A little bit different, but certainly with a very loud message. You see, the Passover was celebrated in remembrance of God's preservation of the firstborn sons of the children of Israel, all who would take and put the blood on the posts and the lentils. The angel of death would pass over those homes. He would be the Passover lamb. And, it, you know, the idea was that they were to take the spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish, and put that blood on their homes. Jesus is instituting an observance. This is going to be the last Passover in which ritual sacrifice is going to be required and offered. A Passover observance which is in the shadow of the cross, as we know that Jesus is going to the cross. He's established a new observance, a new covenant. The Lord's Supper, or communion that we call it, which we celebrate, listen, is now a perpetual Passover. It is that which is, you know, no longer just covers sin. Remember when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and that one year on, you know, the one time of year on Yom Kippur, and would take in the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. It was a covering for sin. But God's, you know, God's plan was so much greater. Jesus, in his sacrifice, the blood that he would shed would no longer be a covering, but it would actually be a cleansing. It would be forgiveness for sins that would be, as we saw last week, offered once for all. And God, who passed over the firstborn in Egypt, would offer and is offering and has offered his only begotten Son. Amazing. He did not pass over his only begotten, even though he had before passed over the firstborns. And it was solely that our sins might be passed over, might be cleansed and forgiven. And the message was missed even that evening amongst the 12. Judas had already been making arrangements. We've seen that. He'd already gone and seen the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. He had been given, you know, a commission. He had been given a price, which was prophesied prior to that, as 30 pieces of silver. The arrangements had been made that he would hand Jesus over to them to betray Jesus. It's possible that Luke mentions it here to show that all 12, not just Judas, were missing the message. All 12 had their own concerns this evening. The concern was them or me. You know, it's interesting. And even in, you know, athletics and we certainly, you know, especially team sports, how many of you played team sports? You know, the sum of all is greater than the single. We hear all of these things. So much of playing in team sports is, you know, shedding the individuality and coming together as a cohesive group. So much so that, you know, somebody came up with this great quip: there is no I in team. And the great struggle of self saw right through that and said, yeah, but there is an ME, you know, even within that. And it just, in life, the struggle is me. The struggle is I. It's myself. And even as the disciples were there that evening with Jesus, and I mean, you know, and we're going to, you know, in John we're told that there's a lot of teachings about serving, about others, about getting our mind off of ourselves. You know, they were still struggling with the self and what was going to happen with them. It's not too unlike our own lives today. And so we see these guys struggling with that, which, you know what, the world and even the church has been struggling with even since. You know, it's not really that hard to imagine, although when you read it, you just want to be astonished because they were with Jesus, and how could they possibly still be, you know, still not get it? But even me and my selfishness and selfish pursuits and stuff like that can understand what they're struggling with. And it says, verse 22, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Psalm 41:9 says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. It was already determined. The word is horizo, which we know is horizon. It's marked out or bound. It was already on the horizon. It had been foretold. So much, listen, we knew Jesus would be betrayed by one he called friend from Scripture. He is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. It was already set. The script was already written. Peter would remember this moment, even the words Jesus spoke to them that night. Yes, the guy that denied him and ran away. Look, they all split. They all split. The thing is, we need to remember, and probably in a couple weeks when we get to Peter's denial, if it's not next week, we're going to take a look at the difference between denial and betrayal. What was the difference between what Peter did and what Judas did? You see, one would return to the Lord. And when he did, God used him in a mighty way. Peter, you know, and we can all relate with Peter. But Peter remembered that evening as he would give that first great teaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined, that's horizo, same thing that Jesus had said to them, foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And you see, Peter understands, you know, and we know Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, he understands at that point that it was good news. It wasn't good news to Peter when he first heard it, when he's in the upper room with, you know, with Jesus, but he understands now that, you know, that it was very good news. And so he said, you know, and we know from all the Gospels that Jesus addressed this as they were having supper, and he began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. In fact, they were all, you know, is it me? Was it I? They didn't know it was Judas. He was a master deceiver. In fact, Scripture tells, I believe it was John, that tells us that when he was revealed, at least Jesus addresses him directly, and he says, you know, is it I? Even he was playing the game, you know, he probably thought that Jesus wouldn't figure him out, he hadn't, and all the rest of them hadn't, and Jesus says, you have said rightly. He didn't even realize to that moment that Jesus himself knew. Yet once he was exposed, Scripture said Satan entered him. But Satan was already influencing him. The great deceiver was helping out the one that would deceive all of those that were around him. And Jesus told him, whatever you're going to do, go do it quickly. And it says that the disciples, when Jesus said that, listen, they still didn't get it. They thought Jesus was telling him, because remember, Judas is the keeper of the purse. He was the guy that handled all the money. So he would have been responsible if they needed any more food or supplies for the dinner. He would be the one that would go out and purchase those things. And then there was also an observance that was very common in Jerusalem and during that time of the Passover, where those that would have that had money would go out and take some of their money and they would give to the poor. And so the disciples thought that, you know, what Jesus is telling Judas is, you know, whatever you're going to do, go get it taken care of. They didn't know if he was going to get food, if he was going to go give money away. They still didn't get it. They still didn't understand that it was Judas. And so they sat around wondering, is it me? You know, must not be Judas. Could it be me? Verse 24 says, but there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And this argument actually precedes the revelation of Jesus' betrayer. As they're sitting there having dinner, John tells us that during Passover, Jesus got up and washed the disciples' feet. And Judas was still among the 12 when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet. Obviously, he was, and you know, that's it's a study, you could study it for months within itself. But he was showing that the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served. And he washed their feet, and he knew at that moment who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." And he, you know, he goes, it was kind of an interesting thing. He says, "Look, you've all bathed. I mean, I know you all bathed because they bathed in public baths at that time." He goes, "But you know, but you're not all clean. I've cleaned your feet, but one of you still is not clean. You're not all clean." And so during the meal, this discussion arises about that old recurring theme of the disciples. Who is going to be greatest? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to be at the right hand of the Father? This isn't the first time. Evidently, it came up quite often. You know, or who is going to be at the right hand of Jesus? And we even know from Luke chapter 9, you know, Jesus has already addressed this issue. It comes up again. And he says in verse 46, "Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you will be great.'" And he's already had this. And so, you know, they're hearing what Jesus is saying, but they're not really listening to what he's saying, and they still have some things, some desires to work out in their own lives, and they're still looking to Jesus to confirm those desires that they have, and they're all about the self. And so Jesus is going to address that, and he said to them, verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." It's kind of, you know, Jesus, and I love how Jesus had a sense of humor, and he was obviously going to compare what they were looking for with what the world has to offer. Benefactors, the idea is good works, and it's being known for good works. It's being recognized for being good. And he says, this is really what the world values, and this very desire. Listen, not only was evident there that night in the upper room as Christ is preparing to go to the cross, it's not, you know, and these men are struggling with it, it's pervaded the church ever since. 2,000 years, the church, mankind, men and women, have struggled with this very same thing. It's position, authority, power, fame. How does that play into my walk? How does it play into my Christianity? You know, and it's been a struggle ever since. No doubt Jesus is using Roman rule. Remember, they're under Roman rule at the time. A lot of pomp, a lot of circumstance that was involved with, you know, Roman authority at that time. But it was the attitude, remember, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that Jesus so often would come against, that and really considered benefactors of the public's adoration and praise. That's what they were after all the time, and Jesus constantly was contending with them. You know, you put the people under a yoke that you're not even willing to walk under, but they walked around with this outward form of holiness. But God saw inside. The connotation that Jesus is giving here, this statement, was that the Roman leadership had an attitude of this. Kind of like, you should be so privileged, so lucky as to have me as your representative, to have me in office. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I say, was it Wednesday night, you know, not going to miss the commercials. But the disciples, listen, they were in a competition for a position when they should have been looking for an opportunity to serve. Very simply, that's what Jesus is going to address. They were competing for the wrong thing. Have things changed in 2,000 years? Look at the recent elections. And I'm not going to, you know, make you suffer too much because it is behind us. And, you know, hey, look, now we pray that those that were elected, that, you know, that have expressed their desire to govern in such a way that is glorifying to God, you know what? We need to pray that they're of good courage, strength and courage, just as God told Joshua as he's going to the land to lead the people. But the representatives, these representatives, they're nothing more than benefactors, and they want you and I to know to a great extent. Now, there are some, you know, and I got to listen to, I think it's Lankford from Oklahoma, and a couple people that understand what it is, what it is to be a representative, to represent the people and you and me. It's not what this world values and what so many are pursuing when they're looking for those positions. But what is every, you know, the commercials, every speech, you need to elect me. Listen, I have the best ideas. I'm great. You should be lucky to have me represent you in Washington, D.C. or in the Lansing or whatever it was. And sadly, most of the candidates were concerned about their own opportunity for position and power, that they should be heard. They're the only ones that have the good ideas. As they proceeded to bash one another and tear one another down, climb over, you know, they'd have climbed over the opponent's grave, it seemed like, you know, and not even batted an eye. Throughout the history of the church, movements of the Holy Spirit have been quenched by this same discussion that the disciples are having this evening, this rivalry that's come up, this argument that seems to continuously be at the forefront. You see, the work of the Holy Spirit will always be destroyed when we climb over one another for position and recognition within the service of God and amongst the body. You know, nobody's really free from that desire. I know that it was interesting comment that was made. A well-known pastor that had recently fell for moral failings had told a very dear friend of his, another pastor, you know, I guess I let my celebrity get to me. He was feeding off of man's approval. He had, to a great extent, become a benefactor. The disciples were looking for Jesus' approval and his recognition to tell them who was the best disciple and confirm it with a position. They wanted to know what their place was in the kingdom. You know, they wanted recognition. I know I'm better than, you know, there's no doubt, you know, you can sit down and start thinking through these things yourself. There's no doubt somebody's thinking, man, I'm a lot better than Peter because Jesus only has to tell me once. And I get it, you know, I understand and I do it, you know. No doubt there's some of them are thinking, and John, a little bit too high of an opinion of himself, you know, the one that Jesus loves, he calls himself, you know. And Judas, in the scripture, John tells us they all knew he was a thief. They knew he was stealing money, you know. And I know that I'm not going to get a lower position than Judas. He's a thief. August W. Hare wrote, "Men think highly of those who rise rapidly in the world, whereas nothing rises quicker than dust, straw, and feathers." Fame, position, respect, authority, status, possessions are a few of the things that the world uses to measure greatness. They are pursuits, worldly pursuits. There's nothing wrong with having a good job and being good at your job. Don't get that wrong, you know, or take that as what I'm saying or that what Scripture's saying. But here's what they, you know, the church, how big is it? How big's the building? You know, how many are there attending? How many books does the pastor have? You know, how many has he written? Today, real big concern, you know, and there's still discussion, there's still an argument, who is America's pastor? Do you have an opinion on that? The denominations, who is the leader elect? Who's leading the denominations? I look around and I have to wonder if Jesus is the head of his church today in America. I mean, if Jesus is not America's pastor, listen, the church is in trouble. This rivalry that seemed to come up constantly still plagues the church today. It always has. And I think it always will, because it deals with me. I remember, you know, a big thing as Pastor Chuck became sick, the discussion started before, you know, that we all, a great many pastors seem to have already put him in the grave. And he bounced back one time. One of those things here, you know, I'm back again. But, you know, the discussions, you know, who's going to replace Pastor Chuck? It's human nature to a great extent. You know, and I remember being at a pastor's conference, and we're praying, and, you know, guys are praying that God would send more Pastor Chucks and more Greg, and I'm thinking, what are we looking at here? You know, he's called all of us to pick up that work, and it wasn't a work that was empowered by Pastor Chuck. We had panel discussions, and who's going to replace Pastor Chuck, and people within Calvary Chapel are wondering, who's going to replace Pastor Chuck? And people outside of Calvary Chapel, who's going to replace Pastor Chuck? And Pastor Chuck was clear that what was begun in the Spirit needed to continue in the Spirit. You see, God didn't empower the movement of Calvary Chapel through Pastor, you know, it wasn't Pastor Chuck, it was his Holy Spirit. Here's what Pastor Chuck left as an example. A man who was available to serve. He was a servant. I just got to say hi to him once. And the man was just a humble man, just a humble servant of God. And you're talking about 1,500 churches that came through a man and his wife going down and talking to a bunch of hippies nobody wanted to talk to. And he took none of it. He took none of it to his own credit. He knew. He was a humble man. One of the great things I ever heard about, you know, Pastor Mike McIntosh from Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, when he talked about his pastor when they had first found out that he was sick, you know, Mike said, he is faithful. He's faithful. And so what began in the Spirit needs to continue in the Spirit. Listen, Jesus leads Calvary Chapel, not Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck never led. In fact, he, you know, of course, we're the denomination that's not a denomination, this is a denomination, everybody laughs about that. We're just an affiliation of a bunch of guys that love Jesus and agree in how God modeled the church. It's that simple, and, you know, and we're going to continue that on. Listen, Jesus leads Calvary Chapel, all of them, and where he doesn't, you know, it may be a pain. God may, or, you know, the Lord may make himself painfully aware in those situations. Calvary Chapel of Oakland County, it's not led by Pastor Bill. It's not led by Pastor Mike. It's led by Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there's always going to be that struggle of me in that, just as the disciples struggled with it. But not so among you. Listen, you know, they lord over, they become benefactors. Why even having this argument? I already addressed this a bunch of times. Not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greater among you, let him be as the younger. And the younger was the least significant in the family. He had no, you know, he wasn't, nothing was left to him. He wasn't an heir to a great extent of the estate or the fortune and stuff. At least, I mean, didn't have to be. And he who governs as he who serves, for he who is greater, he who sits at the table, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. The heart of a servant is to give. A benefactor, quite simply, is one who receives the adoration of the people, you know, and the position that he has. Jesus says it is much better than to give than to receive. And this is going to be one of the final lessons for these guys. It's a lesson, you know, it's not a final one for us, because it's something that we're always going to struggle with. Augustine said this: the honors of this world, what are they but puff and emptiness and peril of failing? The honors of this world, what are they but puff and emptiness and perils of failing? Are the disciples so different than you and me, Christian? You see, culture dictates that those who are served are the greatest. Isn't it, you know, to have servants and have mansions and have money and wealth and you know, to be waited on hand and foot. And, you know, you look at Middle Eastern cultures and you know, still God Save the Queen. She's got her big, what is that called, a castle? And all the jewels, and you know, and you know, forgive me, maybe it's just, you know, what was the princess? Diane. I mean, goodness gracious. And now the prince and princess and their babies, and, you know, cool, they've got positions, respect, but man, we just put these things on a pedestal, don't we? Yet Jesus says a life of service, listen, a life of service is the greatest life. Not being served, but a life of service. Now, he does not say, find the lowest or lowliest place and position so that you can receive a great place. You know, people have misinterpreted what Scripture's saying about, you know, certainly about humility in those simple places. But it was simply the place of service is the great place. The disciples were first called, then instructed to serve as they were trained in observance of the one who came to serve, their great servant, Jesus Christ. And so it says, but you, verse 28, are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I have bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here's the cool thing. Listen, there are rewards awaiting, and Scripture talks about a lot of those rewards. And they're for those who serve the Lord. The disciples, listen, are going to have thrones in heaven. They're going to judge the 12 tribes. There's no thrones left that I know of. They're even going to get foundations. You know, today, everybody wants a foundation in their name, don't they? But they're going to have foundations named after them in the New Jerusalem. It was not for their service nor for their talents or gifts, but for one reason. Jesus said, but you are those who continued with me in my trials. It's because they're faithful. Doesn't mean they didn't fail, but they were faithful. Those who continued with Jesus through thick and thin. Theodore Roosevelt said this: it's better to be faithful than famous. The disciples' reward on earth was their relationship with Jesus Christ, was being with them. And I like that. Jesus said, you're the ones that remained with me. Lane Murray wrote, faithfulness to God is our first obligation in all that we are called to do in the service of the gospel. Sadly, we see the church buying into so much of what the world values, even to the extent that ministries are failing, they're falling by the wayside. That pastor that I was talking about, man, he was well-respected, unbelievable speaker and teacher, a lot of charisma, huge church, amazing ministry, many multi-campuses. And I was looking at the transcripts as one of the assistant pastors had to go before the body and explain what happened and minister to the body, because the body will continue to need to be ministered to. But he went before the congregation concerning those moral failings of their senior pastor, and he concluded that when one falls, that it's sad what is exposed. You see, he was willing to do in the presence of the Lord, that pastor, what he would not be willing to do in the presence of his fellow servants. Do you understand? There was a lack, and this is really what it came down to. There was no fear of the Lord. And that's an indictment on the church. There's no fear of the Lord in the church today. You see, we're willing to do before God, because God sees everything we do. He knows our heart, right? We're willing to do before the Lord what we wouldn't be willing to do before a brother or sister in Christ here in the church. Judas, as he betrayed Jesus, he betrayed him for selfish ambition because of the fear of man. Peter will deny Jesus out of the fear of man. The disciples will run and hide because of the fear of man. It's greater than the fear of God. Alan Redpath wrote this: reverent fear of God is the key to faithfulness in any situation. You see, the reward for service, the reward for our service to the Lord will not be in how awesome we did, the importance of our position, how many positions we had, how many ministries we juggled, whether we stood in front of the people. That's not going to be our reward. He said to the churches, I know your works. Remember in Revelation, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. But the one church that he had only commendation for, the church in Philadelphia, was this: you have been faithful to my word. And as he looks at these men, and they were going to run, but he said this: you are those who have continued with me. You're the ones that have been faithful. At this point, Judas had already removed himself. He was going to do, to turn Jesus Christ in. And he's calling the church to be faithful. You see, here is the reward for the church. And man, I want this to be a place that where we can bring friends and family, people that are hurting, people to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, people to be encouraged, people to be, lifted up, a place of prayer, a place of praise. And really, ultimately, when I stand before the Lord, I noticed how many people you had coming there, and, I want the Lord to say, Bill, you've been faithful. I want him to be able to say, people served. And I love this. I'm going to tell you something. I love this fellowship. I love this fellowship because there are so many who serve without any desire or need for acknowledgement. Here is our reward, Christian. In Matthew 25:21, it says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. He didn't say anything, just good. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And, we're going to struggle with certain things, but this is the thing, that we would be a fellowship that is faithful to what God has called us to in serving one another. And as long as we are focused on that, I believe that God can use us for, so many more great things, that we can all stand one day. And he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your rest. Heavenly Father, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to minister and move through this body, Lord, as we serve one another, that we would understand clearly that the problem is me. And I just pray that you would bless this this morning, Lord. Be we pray that your hand would be upon the food. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Bless the hands that have made it. And I pray that you would bless us with true fellowship this morning as we come together in this love feast, that we would, Lord, remember that we're to certainly put others before ourselves. And so bless this time, we pray. Be well pleased with the fruit of our lips. Lord, we desire to be faithful to the end. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. I just pray that this is a place where people can come and know that, Lord, your hand is upon it and that you're moving. So we just commit this day to you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Would you stand?
On the altar of our praise, let there be no higher name.